Thousands of years ago, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah with a message to the nation of Israel, but it's a message that has resounded through all of time in a message that all peoples, all nations, all cities could hear and benefit from. And so a sinful people, a sinful nation, a sinful city are invited to be saved. The book of Isaiah has been called by some the fifth gospel. Augustine referred to it as that, and many other divines of ages past have benefited in their own understanding of redemption's theme and Christ's salvation by looking at the book of Isaiah. In fact, Isaiah has more prophecies about the coming Messiah than any other Old Testament book. And Jesus quotes more from the book of Isaiah than he quotes from any other Old Testament book. And it's not surprising because it was speaking about him. And so as he was proclaiming his own message of salvation through him, what better way than to refer to the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah and himself. Some of the themes of the book are just revolving around the spiritual theme that the Lord Jehovah is salvation. And you can look for this theme in any one of the chapters. Many of them, it's very front, face forward in the understanding, like our chapter today, Isaiah chapter 1, with the message of coming unto the Lord and the message of your sins being washed away and being cleansed by God. Other chapters, it's going to be a little bit more digging to see that redemption theme, because part of the book is historical, talking about things that are going on in the days of Isaiah. When he first began his prophetic ministry, the northern kingdom of Israel was still around. And about 20 years after Isaiah began prophesying, then the northern kingdom was conquered and taken captive by the Assyrians. And then his ministry was primarily then to the southern kingdom of Judah for the remaining time. He also had some other contemporary prophets that were ministering with him. Micah and Hosea also were writing and prophesying by the inspiration of God to the people in that time period. It has a lot to say about end time events, and I'm going to say and suggest to you that you might want to be just kind of more casually reading through the book of Isaiah as you're going through your study in the book of Revelation. You're going to see many things that will tie together in that regard. Also, a lot of the book is going to be character studies in good and evil behavior and what God thinks about the people that are doing good and the people that are doing evil. And so you're going to see as you read through the book a lot of things for personal application that's timeless. It isn't just to the nation of Israel that this applies. The man Isaiah himself, this is a fascinating name because it is there's two parts to the Hebrew word for Savior. And in English, we say Joshua, which means Savior, or it means Jehovah is salvation. And a more Hebrew pronunciation of Joshua would be Yeshua, because they don't have the J sound in Hebrew, and so it's an anglicized thing when we put a J sound on any Hebrew word. Isaiah is the same two base words as Yeshua, only the other way around. And so on your study notes, I have the meaning of the name for the man Isaiah is Yahweh is salvation. But more precisely, if you just switch those two things around, salvation is of Jehovah. And so the pronunciation, if I was really gifted in Hebrew pronunciations, I could maybe make your ear hear the just the opposite sound to Yeshaya and Yahshua, and just the two parts of it. But the meaning is the same. Salvation is of Jehovah, of Yahweh. And so it was not by mistake that God had this man come at that time to give this prophecy of the one who ultimately would be the Savior of the world. All right, let's begin looking at the chapter 1 here. So God is almost in a courtroom setting, calling upon the heavens, plural. And we know from other studies of Scripture that there are three heavens. The heavens that we see just above the earth, and then the interstellar heavens and the stars and beyond, and then the third heaven, which is where God is. And so God is calling here in these first two verses, calling upon the heavens and the earth to give ear to the indictment that he's going to bring against his people. So in verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days, and here's four kings that he was contemporary with: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And that's just the, they were living parts of the time that Isaiah was ministering. Verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. And here's the indictment. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Now, God, as a heavenly father, raising children, is the experience that God himself has had with his children an experience that is like the human condition, raising up children, and they aren't necessarily following in the ways that they have been trained. And so there's this sin sickness that everybody is born with. And they go astray from the womb, seeking their own path. And so if you have illustrations of a parenting, and you draw the illustrations from God himself, who created Adam and Eve in a perfect environment, and in the book of Luke, in the genealogy of Mary, or the line of Mary down to Christ, it ends by saying, after so-and-so begets so-and-so, and it gets down to the beginning and the first man, Adam, and it says, and Adam, who was the son of God. And so even that connection in the fatherhood of God by creation established, the relationship between father and children. And what did Adam and Eve do? They rebelled. And so it's been a part of the human experience ever since our first parents and the parenting experience that children have this choice of following in the steps and of the training and of the truths that have been instilled in them, and still they must choose whether they will own it for themselves. And that's really the key concept here, because it isn't right to just say this is going to be forced upon you, and that's not a good way of parenting, is to say by muscle and might and coercion and whatever tactics that are there, especially as children grow and become more mature in their expression and their thought and the things. The key is to present truth to our children so that they own that truth for themselves. They don't just hear about salvation in Christ because mom and dad received Christ as Savior, and they just assume, well, that's what I should do because that's what we do as a family. They need to come to the knowledge of their own sinfulness and how they are going to be subject to the penalty for their sin and need to come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, because this is salvation is a God thing. It's not a human-oriented experience. And so Isaiah's message to them is going to be very, very strong here, that just because they grew up in the chosen people category, you know, they had the idea that they were going to be God's children because they were born of the Jewish line and the heritage. But God is going to make it very clear as he roasts them on the witness stand here, of even though they did this, that, and the other thing that were all required things for them to do, their heart wasn't in it. Their heart was not right with God, and they were doing it from a selfish, sinful perspective. And it was detestable in God's sight that even though they brought their sacrifices and they went to their feasts and festivals, he said, I am sick of that because your heart is not right with me. You have not owned the truth. And by the way, the second stab of that concept of owning the truth is that when you are then owned by that truth, when you own the truth yourself, then it comes back and it owns you. That's why it's so devastating for us to believe a lie as the truth. And Isaiah later in the book is going to say, woe to the people that call good evil and evil good. Does that sound familiar to our days in which we're living? Because part of the problem with that is then that owns you. And do we see people calling good evil and evil good in our day where that misconception, that lie actually owns them? They are slaves to that wrong interpretation and that falsehood that they are putting out there. And we see it in the areas of gender confusion. We see it in the areas of abortion. And you could probably add two or three other things that are very current and contemporary issues that are on this very, very point. Well, part of Israel's problem is very, very similar to ours today. Look at verse 3. Again, God on the witness stand giving his indictment. He says, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. The problem is you could have a longer list than that, but I have two things here that I think primarily cut through all of time and all of human experience here on what people do not consider. First of all, they do not consider the consequences of their rebellion. Ultimately, rebellion against God results in separation for eternity from God and for their captivity to sin and its judgment forever and ever. And then they do not consider the cure of Christ's redemption. I have a lot of verses in your notes that you, if you desire later on to look at, that just really bolster many of them from the New Testament side to strengthen the concepts and understanding of these two things. So they don't consider the consequence to their rebellion, and they don't consider the cure of Christ's redemption. And that was Israel's problem in its day. Now, for the nation that is in rebellion or is turning to Christ in redemption, there are consequences that come to a nation. And some of them are good consequences if it's on the side of them receiving Christ's salvation. But Isaiah and the prophet here for many of these verses in chapter 1 is focusing on the consequences for their rebellion. And there are three things here that I would summarize the consequences that are coming to Israel. First of all, the Holy One of Israel is provoked. When you rebel or you disregard or you treat as meaning nothing to you God, it provokes God. He is not pleased with that perspective about him. Secondly, the nation is sick from the inside out and from the bottom to the top. We're going to read this section here in just a moment, and you'll see that imagery. And then thirdly, as a consequence to a nation and those that rebel against God, they're going to see desolation, destruction, and devouring. Look at verses 4 through 7. Again, God speaking in the trial, the courtroom. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And then he's going to go on to say something that is just extraordinary in being offensive to Israel. He's going to liken them to Sodom and Gomorrah. You think about inflammatory statements. God is going to give this indictment against them. And because of their likeness to Sodom and Gomorrah, we're going to see that they are abandoned by God and besieged. And like Sodom and Gomorrah, just a remnant, a small remnant of them will be saved, just like Lot was saved as a remnant, if you will, out of Sodom and Gomorrah, while the city itself is destroyed. Look at verses 8 and 9. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard. This is kind of the guard shack out in the grape vineyard, you know, and that's all that's left. There's no produce out there anymore, just the empty guard shack is left out there. As a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Now, he moves from here into this section where he's going to start talking about the cure for them. The cure to the holy city, which desires to be saved. Look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now, he's not speaking directly to Sodom. He's already made the connection that he says, I'm calling you like Sodom and Gomorrah. So you leaders of Jerusalem, hear, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Well, would they? And history will show that for the most part, they did not give ear. I love this Old Testament way of differentiating what you physically hear with your ears and what sinks in. So you hear vibrations, and the words can just be passing into this ear and out the other one. But when you hearken to what you hear, it's the hearken part of hearing that God is after. And this is what we want folks in your own reading of the Bible, is you don't want to just check off your devotional list. I had my devotions today. You want to open up the Word and not only see and hear it, but you want to hearken unto it. You want to give your ear to it. That's the concept of hearkening to it. And great blessing will come to any people. And it's the first step towards salvation. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Open up your ears. A spiritual Q-tip? No, that's the wrong illustration, isn't it? That's not safe. But you need to open up your ears and hearken unto the Lord and clean out the things that are keeping you from hearing the Word of God, because faith does come by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, again, in the courtroom scene here, he's the prosecutor, he's the judge, and in certain aspects of it, he's the defense attorney too, as he talks about cures. But in verses 11 through 15, just look at how God abhors feigned religiosity, the hypocritical expression of religion. Beginning in verse 11, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." Go figure. I mean, you ask the Jew on the street in those days and for all of recorded history, and even today, you know, for the religious Jews, they would say, that's what we're supposed to do, you know. That's where we're supposed to be at. And for God to come back and say, "I am sick and tired of your feigned religion. Your heart is not in this. You're going through the motions, and it is detestable to me." Now, folks, make the application yourself to our day. What aspects of our corporate religion or of your personal walk with the Lord is just going through the motions? You ask yourself the question. Ask the Holy Spirit to confirm and affirm to you what aspects here are the reality of the situation. But how many of us are going through the motions? What we've been taught, what we understand to be the right thing to do. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do the right thing. That's not the point. But if your heart is not in gear with it, God looks at the heart. And your heart has to be right with Him. Or what you do is not going to be pleasing to the Lord. It's going to be detestable to Him. He's going to say, "I'm sick and tired of," and then He will name what you're doing because you think you should be doing it. But if your heart isn't right with Him, it's not pleasing to Him. All right, we were reading verse 11, now 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Okay, so they're going to the tabernacle, they're going to the temple, and they're bringing their sacrifices, and they're going through the motions, and God says, who invited you to bring your dirty feet and dirty hearts and trample on such a holy ground as you are? And again, it's good imagery for us to get hold on. And we're going to have the celebration of the Lord's table here in a little bit. And we're to participate in a worthy manner. And the first aspect of worthiness is that you be saved, is that you're truly a believer in Christ and have received His salvation so that you can take based on His worthiness. And He has made and put His righteousness upon us so that we can be worthy. But then as Jesus told the disciples in the Last Supper, when He went around and washed their feet, and Peter said, no, you're not going to wash my feet. And then said, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. And then He says, okay, well, go to it. You know, give me the full bath here. And Jesus said, no. You just have a need for your feet to be washed. And I think the spiritual application of that is you are clean on the inside, but walking in this world, you have become sullied. And there are things that need to be made right with Him. And the celebration of communion is exactly a perfect time to make sure that you're right with the Lord. And so the Apostle James says, writing to Christians, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, even the little bit, and little bit is not a good expression of it because it's all detestable and it's all abominable. But whatever has come into your life that has sullied and darkened and dampened that purity of relationship and fellowship with him, take care of that, and then partake in a worthy manner. Verse 13. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. And what does incense represent? You know, we're told in the book Revelation, among other places, what incense represents. It represents the prayers of the saints. And so as he's saying, your incense is abominable to me. Could it be exactly that there are prayers even? Now, we know that you can ask for selfish reasons. That's asking amiss. We know that we can ask in a vain repetition fashion, and that's, you know, it's easy to pick on those that have a set of beads or other things and they just go rote, you know, through them, and it doesn't have to have any connection to their heart. But we're pretty repetitive in the way we pray for our meals, right? And pretty repetitive in the way we pray every day in our daily devotions. And so we can become pretty routine in this matter. And again, folks, let your prayers rise as a fragrant incense, sweet smelling in the nostrils of God, if you will, keep with the imagery here, so that it is a pure, it's heartfelt expression. You're dealing with your own issues of cleansing and petition and praise and adoration of God and thanksgiving, all the things that can be a part of our prayers, so that even our prayers would not be abominable to him. Continuing in verse 13, the new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Whoa. Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. We know from other places in the scripture that God does not delight in the sacrifices. Only one sacrifice he took delight in, and that was the once-for-all sacrifice of his son, and he took great delight in that. The blood and bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer, all of the things that are part of that, that's not what he took delight in. Those were prophecies. Those were types and figures to teach people, to lead them to understand the significance of the sacrifice that Christ was going to make for sin. The next section here, verses 16 and 17, have seven behaviors that God desires in his people. I would just put a footnote by these two verses before I read them to remind you that, you know, our salvation is not a works salvation that we have done any good work that merits our salvation. Everything that needed to be done work-wise to obtain our salvation, Christ did. And so, just as a subtle reminder here, there is a tendency in our day, because we don't want to be confused with those that are earning their salvation by what they do and their good works earning their salvation, that we have this perspective that, you know, we're just fine and really don't have to do anything. Well, again, tie that to the heart. A heart that is truly saved and with God, what has he created us to do? Good works. And good works, folks, think of it, if it's a good work, it is a God work in your life. And that's the only type of good work that would be good in the sight of God, as if by His grace and His power and His strength and His direction and His leading and His provision, that you do that as unto Him, and with the power of His grace doing it, then you're truly doing a good work. So the seven behaviors, I think you could take all seven of these and make immediate application to our day and our time. And I'll leave you to making those applications, but you can see. Number one, God says, wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. But Jesus is the one that washes me and makes me clean. That's true. And that's, again, the two parts of the picture here. On the inside, and making you a new creature, creation in Christ, that's all of Him and washing and cleansing us. But this says, wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Folks, are there things that you're allowing in your life and your family that are not the cleanest of things for a believer in Christ to be a part of? Sometimes that's the case, and it shouldn't be. Wash yourselves, cleanse yourself, take care of those things that are not pure and clean in the sight of God. Number two, cleanse yourself. Your hands, I've already talked about this. Number three, put away your evil doings and cease to do evil. Paul says to the Ephesians, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting. Why? What a wide range of things to be entertaining and putting away evil communications and things from our lives. Number four, learn to do good. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then Jesus, in His Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Fifthly, a good behavior that God desires is to seek justice. Number six, rebuke the oppressor. And number seven, defend the fatherless and plead for the widows. And these are social things that can be done and that we can be engaged in. And if they're done from our heart and they're done as unto the Lord and with the power of the Holy Spirit within us and His grace, these things can be very, very profitable for the kingdom of God and pleasing in the sight of God. When we stand before Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, everything that we have done in word and in deed will be brought into the judgment of Christ. And whatever is precious in His sight will remain, but the wood, hay, and stubble of the things that we said and we did or didn't do will be burned up. And Paul says we will suffer loss at that judgment. Not the loss of our salvation, but the loss of the reward that could have abounded to the glory of God for all of eternity. Lost. And we will suffer that loss personally. I don't know exactly what that all looks like, but this is the truth of the Word of God that's supposed to instruct us in our present behavior. Look at these seven things that God said that they should have been doing. And now look at the 10 behaviors in verses 21 through 23 that are 10 behaviors that God detests. And some of them are just the opposite of the positive ones that we just read. But follow along here in verses 21 and 23. Through 23. I'm going to skip verses 18 through 20 for a moment here. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. And if you carve that up, there's 10 things that are listed there as behavior that God condemns. I would say, folks, if your foot is in this sandal, take this sandal off. You should not be walking it in the ways that are described in verses 21 through 23. Now, we'll go back to verses 18 through 20. This is God's plea in the courtroom to the defendants that he is bringing the accusation to them and saying, it doesn't have to end this way. And he says in verse 18, come now. Let us reason together. Let us look at the truth that's going to set you free here, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, I've just named this huge section of sinful behavior that you have done against me. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I drew a little line on my notes here, red like crimson, up to the last phrase of verse 15, which I didn't read for you. His final condemnation of them was that their hands were full of blood. Evidently, there were a lot of murders and deaths happening in Jerusalem through the treachery of the rulers that were there. Guess who put Christ to death? You know, fast forward to the prophetic future. It was the religious leaders that were spearheading, putting Christ to death. And those folks, through the centuries, had been the ones that were shedding the blood of God's prophets. By the way, you know, history, Jewish history, puts forward the possibility that when Isaiah was at the end of his life under the rulership of wicked, wicked King Manasseh, that Manasseh had Isaiah sawn in half, cut in two. And we know that the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, toward the end of that chapter said, some were sawn asunder. And it's a possible reference to the martyrdom of Isaiah under wicked King Manasseh of the southern kingdom, putting him to death. Now, we don't read that in Scripture, but we know that some of God's prophets were sawn in half. So it could have been Isaiah. So bloody hands, and I've given you some other scriptures there where you find this concept of the blood of people being on the hands of the Jewish people. Luke 11, 2 Kings 9, Luke 4, Matthew 23, Revelation 16 and 18. And then I think Matthew 27 kind of summarizes in a very wicked sense the perspective of unbelieving Israel. When at the trial of Jesus, when Pontius Pilate was ready to set Jesus free, and this concept of the blood of Jesus being on someone's hands, Pilate called for a basin of water. And what was he going to depict to the Jewish elders and leaders and to the people of Jerusalem? He said, my hands are clean. I think this man is innocent and he should be set free. And they crowded, you know, they shouted as a crowd, crucify him, crucify him. And what did they say in verse 25 of Matthew 27? And all the people answered and said, oh, I wish they hadn't said this. His blood be on us and on our children. Talk about judging yourself and condemning yourself for your actions. But it was true, because the blood of Jesus was now going to be on their consciences, and you know, rightfully so, for the wrong that they were. But to say, and to call on God, if you will, to say, His blood be on our children. Folks, be careful what you pray for or what you say, even haphazardly. Just don't say things like that. It's a wicked thing. But out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so that's what was in their heart. And their mouths just gave expression to that wickedness. Paul, on the other hand, and I don't have this reference on your sheet, you can add it, Acts 20, verses 26 and 27. Paul said, I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So you want clean hands in our day? Share the whole counsel of God's word where you go. Take it, receive it for yourself, apply it. Now, God pleads with them to be saved in verses 18 through 20. Notice the come now. And it's Paul quoting the prophet Isaiah, who says, this is 2 Corinthians 6:2, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. And here's the quote of our verse here, our memory verse here. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now there's a little bit in difference between the Hebrew and the Greek, but this is what is being quoted here. God's salvation coming. And the whole point is nobody has a guarantee of living an hour from now, a minute from now. Now is the time of salvation. Get your heart right with God. Believe in and receive Jesus as Savior. He says, let us reason together. Now the Proverbs tells us that there is a way that seems right to a man. But what seems right to a man ends in the ways of death. You need to reason with what is right in the mind and the eyes of God. And so if you're going to reason with God, the reasonable thing to do is get God's perspective and get around to His perspective as quick as you can. Though your sins be as scarlet and crimson, I'm going to wash you. Revelation 7:14. And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How does a sinner have his dark, crimson, blood-stained, sinful heart cleansed? It's by the blood of Christ. It's what saves and washes and cleanses. And it cleanses. It's what was the prescription for salvation in the Old Testament. Salvation has never changed. Salvation is by faith in God's redemption. Abraham rejoiced to look forward and see Christ's day, we're told. Job said, I know my Redeemer lives, and that one day I'm going to stand in my resurrected body before Him, my Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. Right from the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve that from their seed He would raise up one that would crush the head of the serpent. It was the first expression of the gospel, if you will, promised from the very, very beginning. Salvation is the same through all generations and all time. It's by faith believing. Paul says that by faith Abraham believed, and God reckoned that to him as righteousness. It was not circumcision. It wasn't any of the do this and do that. It was by faith, the same way that we're saved today. For you're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, and lastly, number four, if you are willing and obedient, and if you refuse and rebel, he gives this contrast in verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And folks, it's no different for us. Believing and receiving and being willing and obedient to follow, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. So you repent of your sins, you believe in and receive Christ as Savior because you are willing to do it. You're willing to obey, and you do it, and God is pleased with that. But He's given each of us a choice. And so children, adults here today, you have the choice of what you're going to do with the truths of God's Word that we've talked about today. He's giving you that choice. Should it be any doubt to you what He wants you to do? He wants you to believe it and to follow it and to do it and be in right relationship with Him. Now, the next section here, I'm just going to skim over. It's a prophetic look at Israel's future and at the ways of God. So in verses 24 through the end of the chapter, we're going to see that vengeance is the Lord, and He will repay. And that's, you want Christ to have paid God's vengeance for your sin, because He is going to exact judgment for sin. And we're going to see that He is going to cleanse Israel and Zion, Jerusalem, one day, and Israel will be saved eventually, those that are alive at that time when that salvation comes. And we're going to see that unrepentant sinners will be destroyed in everlasting fire. This is a big one in our day. I've seen a little bit of a resurgence in the idea that comes, it didn't originate with Jehovah's Witnesses, but there's this idea of annihilation. In other words, eternal punishment just means that eventually you're going to be annihilated and no continuing pain and suffering for all of eternity. Okay, that's annihilation theology. And that's not what the Scripture says. And I'm going to take just a moment here at the end to just go over some of those verses. But part of it, that concept, is here in our Isaiah passage. So now let's read together. You listen as I read verses 24 to the end of the chapter with these things that I just mentioned in mind. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, bang, 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 four powerful names of God. You can take time on your own and look up in your Strong's Concordance or your other online helps here what those names of God, they're just fantastic and powerful. Yahweh and Lord of Hosts and etc. there. Verse 25, I will turn my hand against you. Oh, sad words. Said to His own people that God was going to turn His hands against them and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. This is the redemption side of what He's going to do. First, the discipline, the punishment, the chastisement, all for the purpose of bringing a purging to them. I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. This is sections looking forward to the millennial Jerusalem, not the ultimate new Jerusalem descending from God from heaven, but the restored millennial Jerusalem. Verse 28, the destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. This is one of the verses that those that believe in annihilation would use. Those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed or annihilated. Verse 29, for they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen, and you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together. And then here's the opposite. And no one shall quench them. That burning. So the imagery here of judgment and of burning, this side of it says, no one shall quench this burning. Now, these verses, Luke 16, you have the rich man already in hell and being physically, consciously tormented in the flames. Now, we know, as you've studied the scripture, that eventually death and hell are going to be cast into the lake of fire. And so even those that believe in an ultimate annihilation of the wicked would acknowledge that there's, at least for a stretch of time, conscious punishment. Although Jehovah's Witnesses, they just fritter away Luke 16 and said, you know, I've talked with them and I brought this verse, these verses up to their attention. And he said, oh, that's just a parable. That's just an expression. That's just a story. He's not saying that that's the way it really is. He's just illustrating something by a story, you know, and it's a fable. Well, I don't read it that way. I don't read it that way. I think Jesus was using the reality of the rich man dying and in hell lifting up his eyes, being in a torment in the flame that he was there. All right, Matthew 25, you have the sheep and goat judgment. And the goats, at the end of that judgment, are cast into everlasting fire that was prepared for the devil. All right, but these goats are human beings. And at that judgment, the scripture says that they're going to be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Matthew 19, the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. These are satanically energized people that of that tribulation period that are part of that unholy trinity, if you will, and their future is in this lake that burns with fire and brimstone, and they're alive, cast into it. Revelation 20, 10, the devil joins the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire. And this verse goes on to say, they are tormented day and night forever. These are sentient beings. Two of them are human beings. And they are tormented day and night forever. Revelation 20, 14, death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Revelation 21, 8. All sorts of wicked people are named in this verse. And then it says, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. Revelation 14, 9 and 11. Any person who worships the beast and receives his mark will drink of the wine of God's wrath and will be, and get this, will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These are human beings that received the mark of the beast in the tribulation period, and these are going to suffer day and night forever and ever, and their smoke of their judgment will ascend before the Lamb forever and ever. That's a conscious, eternal suffering and judgment. That's not a picture of annihilation. Revelation, okay, I have it down in my notes twice here. Folks, it's a serious thing. And he said to the Israelites back in their day, it doesn't have to end this way, folks. Come now. Though your sins be as bad as it gets, they can be washed whiter than snow. Heavenly Father, I pray that not a person here today hearing these words of salvation from you would discount them, that they would believe and receive the truth that will set them free and cleanse them in their heart and be able to put them into relationship and fellowship with you and to be made pleasing in your sight and actually to see their lives come into fulfillment of the very purpose that they were brought into existence for, to honor and glorify and love and serve you. Lord, I pray that this assembly of believers, each one here today that's a part of this fellowship, would take this message of hope and encouragement and avert and stay away from the vengeance that the Lord has to bring upon sin and disobedience. We pray for our country as it's in the throes of such deception being put out by our news media and social media and entertainment media and our educational system and certain political structures within our land. It sounds so much like the evil that rulers and society have been doing for millennia. And your judgment of them is no less in our day, Lord. We pray that you would turn the hearts of our leaders in all echelons of government towards you, that they would become true ministers of God for good to the people and not for evil. Lord, I pray that you would use the saints in this assembly for your glory to shine brightly as lights for Christ, with the light of Christ being the source of that light, and that others would see and behold the good works that you are doing through each one of us here, and then glorify you, our Father in heaven. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.